Well, I'd like to also add my words of welcome to those who have joined with us tonight, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we gather around His truth and His word. I trust you were singing in your own home, as some individuals are maybe thinking, are we singing here in the building? Yes, we are, and I can testify we miss the congregation to keep us on time and keep us in tune, but we still lift our voice to the Lord, and we trust that even in your own home, you're doing the same and offering your praise unto God where He finds you. I'm going to ask you to turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read some verses from this chapter, Matthew chapter 13. We'll read the opening few verses of the chapter, and then we will skip down to verse 47 and read through to the end, verse 58. So we'll read the opening verses, verse 1, 2, and part of verse 3. And then we will jump down to verse 47. So Matthew chapter 13, and commencing our reading at verse 1, we'll read the Word of God, and then we'll have a prayer. So let's hear the Word of the living God. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto Him, so that He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And He spake many things unto them in parables, saying. Then we'll go to verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto Him, Yea, Lord. Then said He unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence. And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in Him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amen, and the Lord will bless that reading to our heart. Let's take another moment, please, to pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the Word, remembering and calling to our mind the Word that was preached this morning. Brethren, pray for us, a time when the Word of God is going forth, and you pray as a believer that tonight that the Word would run, and that it would run, that it would prosper, and that Christ Himself would be crowned even in glory of the salvation of the law. So let us unite our hearts together in prayer for a moment, please. Our loving God and gracious Father, we do thank and praise Thee for the open book. We praise Thy name that Thou hast given it unto us. And Lord, we ask now for Thy help as we come to preach. Lord, I confess that I am a candidate for the infilling of God the Holy Spirit, because of myself I am weak. And I am poor and needy, and yet by precious blood I am Thine. And so I pray that Thou would not withhold from me what Christ has purchased by the shedding of His precious blood. And so I ask, Father, that You would cleanse me and fill me full of the blessed Holy Spirit, that I would be in no way a hindrance, but this night would be a vessel, simply which You could take up in Your hand, for the glory and honor of Thy great name. We thank Thee for the message that Thou hast given. And I pray that I would preach it in the power and in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, Pray for all those that are listening. Pray in our Savior's precious name that, Lord, that Thou would speak to those that are out of Christ, those that are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh God, those who are but a step between them and death, and they cannot see the great peril and danger that they are in. Oh God, be merciful to sinners tonight and save them by Thy grace. Apply the blood of the Lamb. Wash away their sins. Make them ready for heaven. Oh God, we pray that the new birth would occur tonight. Lord, wherever this word is heard, we ask that Thou would bring glory to Jesus Christ. Think of all the sufferings of Thy dear Son. Look upon Thy beloved. Look upon the one who is at Thy right hand, crowned with glory and honor. And we pray that he this night would see the travail of his soul. The great joy would be in the presence of the angels over sinners who would repent. Lord, apply the word. Come by Thy Spirit. Use me, I asked of Thee. For these things I asked in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, even though the antagonism of the religious leaders was significantly increasing, the Lord Jesus Christ was at the height of His popularity during which the events of this chapter occurred. Large crowds gathered to hear Him speak and to see Him perform many mighty miracles. In many places along the edge of the Sea of Galilee, the hills would rise around the shore and in effect produce a natural amphitheater. That day, or this day of which we have read here, there was standing room only. And no longer able to remain on the land because of the press of the crowd, the Savior, He gets into a boat, launches out a little onto the water, and He sits down to teach the people. In verse 3 we read, "And He spake many things unto them in parables." This is the first mention of the term parable in Matthew's Gospel. This mode of teaching, it marks a significant change in the way that Christ would speak to the people from now on. From this point, most of His teaching would be in parabolic form, a way of revealing a spiritual or moral truth by laying it alongside a physical example that could be more easily understood. Yet even though it is a method of teaching that ought to make truth clearer because of the gross ignorance and sin of His hearers' hearts, they many times could not grasp the point that He was making as He explained to His disciples in verses 13 to 15 of this chapter. Now, a parable always starts off as a picture that is familiar to listeners. But as you carefully consider the picture, it becomes a mirror in which you can see yourself, and many people do not like to see themselves. That explains why some of our Lord's listeners became angry when they heard His parables. They even tried to kill Him. But if we see ourselves as needy sinners and ask for help, then the mirror of the parable, it becomes a window through which we see God and His grace. A parable first gives us a sight, then insight. Now, Matthew 13 is a chapter of parables. There are 9 in total, each intended to convey a single specific spiritual truth. The parable of the sower, found in verses 3 to 9 and 18 to 23, it illustrates the various effects the preaching of the gospel has upon those who hear it. The parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 24 to 30 and 37 to 43 illustrates the fact that God's visible church is a mixed multitude in this world of true believers and carnal professors. The parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32 can be taken as a picture of the growth of the gospel in the world, small in its beginnings, only 12 disciples, then 120 in the upper room, and then spreading out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. The mustard seed can also signify the grace of faith in the souls of true believers, beginning as a very small thing, but growing into a small and fruitful grace. The parable of the leaven hidden in the meal in verse 33 again portrays the gradual spread and influence of the gospel both in the hearts and lives of God's elect and the world. And that parable is actually the only time that leaven is used illustratively in a positive sense in Scripture. Then in verse 36, if you look at the chapter, it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house." Now, though he had sent the multitude away, he did not cease from teaching. And he gave his disciples four more parables: the treasure hidden in the field, and the parable of the pearl of the great price. And they both illustrate the mutual love that Christ and the church have for one another. And that brings us to the verses that we will consider this evening, verse 47 through to verse 50. There is a resemblance between this parable that we read off here, the parable of the net, and the parable of the wheat and the tares. But the one is not a mere repetition of the other under a different figure. This parable's focus that we're going to think about tonight is on judgment. It speaks of judgment found in the kingdom of heaven. Now, any kingdom has a court system to deal with those who oppose the kingdom and disrespect its laws. And the kingdom of heaven is no different. And so judgment and punishment is the truth conveyed by this parable. And I have entitled my message for this evening, God's Dragnet. God's Dragnet, and we're going to think about it under three headings. Firstly, I want us to think about the dragging of the net. The words of verse 47 present a very common everyday scene that occurred on and around the Sea of Galilee. Look what it says again. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind." Fishing was a way of life. Fishing for a third of the disciples was their employment and livelihood before they left all to follow the Master. So they would have understood very clearly the things which Christ spoke unto them. The others would have been familiar with the practices and techniques of fishing, as it was one of the main industries of the land, and it permeated culture, conversation, and cuisine. Now basically there were three ways to fish. And these three ways that are revealed in Scripture, they're still being used in the land today. The first way to fish was with a line and a hook, which caught one fish at a time. In Matthew 17, verse 27, the Lord Jesus, he said to Peter, "Go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give it unto them for me and thee." You see, all the Jews were required to pay the temple tax for maintenance. And the Lord provided for both himself and Peter in this miraculous way. And that was an illustration of the kind of fishing that was done with a line and a hook. Earlier in the fourth chapter of Matthew, when the Lord came across Peter and Andrew, they were fishing. And in verse 18 of Matthew 4, we read these words, that they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. The second kind of fishing was with a casting net, a very particular net. It was circular with weights on the outer perimeter and a rope attached to the middle, which could be pulled, and it would draw in those weights. And that rope was held by the individual fisherman. It could be operated by one man. But that is not the net that is spoken of here. This is a completely different Greek word found in Matthew 13, verse 47. And it's only found in this verse in the New Testament. It speaks of a very large net. It is a dragnet or a troll net. One Bible commentator says that some of these nets, they covered an area of one half of a square mile. And so it was a net that was operated and used by multiple individuals. They worked it together. Now, how it was used is very simple to understand. One end of this large net was attached to the shoreline. The other was attached to the boat. The boat would trawl the net out into the lake, and then it would begin to move in a circle. As the net moved through the water, it swept everything in front of it into it, because it had floats in the top and weights in the bottom, ensuring that it dragged along the bottom and along the seabed. The circle would be completed, and then it would be hauled to shore. And this dragnet would have been very familiar to Christ's disciples. So what does it mean? What truth was the Lord communicating to His disciples when He spoke about this very particular kind of net? Now, many commentators, I have to say the majority of commentators, they see the casting of the net and the drawing of it in as symbolic of the work of the gospel. Now, in this parable, I do not see this to be the case, and I'm going to give my reason. Now, firstly, it must be acknowledged that in other parts of the New Testament, the casting of the net is likened unto the gospel going forth and the catching of the souls of men. The disciples, they were called to leave their nets and become fishers of men, and many since that time have obeyed the same call, and with the gospel net they have fished for sinners. We notice from verse 48, that the ones who drew the net to shore were those individuals who cast the net. And in the Lord's explanation of this parable, that they in verse 48 are identified as angels, not men. Unto men the privilege and responsibility is given to preach the gospel, to cast out the gospel net in that sense, as it's used in other parts of the New Testament, not angels. So I do not see the casting and the dragging of the net in this parable to signify the work of the gospel. What then does it picture? Well, quite simply, it is the gathering of all men for judgment. The metaphor of the net is used in several familiar passages in the Old Testament which speak about judgment. For example, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel 32 and the verse number 3. It tells us there, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net." Another portion that is very figurative and very illustrative concerning the dragnet being used in judgment is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Because of time, we can't read it tonight. But there's a portion, and it speaks of a net being used for bringing men onto the judgment. The kingdom of heaven, the realm over which God reigns, is like this net. You see, God is sovereignly bringing all men to the shore of eternity, almost without men knowing it. It is imperceivable to them at times. Slowly and silently, God's net is moving through the sea of this world and gathering all before it. You can see the vividness of this imagery. If perchance the net touches the back of the fish, what happens? The fish, it swims forward a little further ahead to enjoy the freedom which it thinks it's permanent. You know, sometimes the death of a loved one or personal sickness touches the individual, and it's a reminder that we're all advancing out of this world. And soon such thoughts, it passes from our minds and we simply swim on into the open waters. Sinners are very often touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ or alarmed with the threat of judgment, and they dart forward into the freedom they think is ahead of them by putting such thoughts out of their mind. They enjoy what seems to be the open waters of time, yet eternity's shore lies just before them. And God's dragnet is bringing every individual to that shore. Sinners live in this world, imagining themselves to be free, moving here and moving there, fulfilling their desires, doing as they will with little knowledge that God's dragnet all the while is bringing them closer and closer to eternity. Closer and closer to the judgment. You may not perceive the kingdom. You may not see God moving in this world, but He is moving. And that is something you must understand, sinner. The sovereignty of God is ushering you to eternity. His dragnet is behind you. And you cannot break through to the past, but you are always advancing, moving to the point that He has determined in which you will leave this world. The net that draws in all kinds. At the end of verse 47, and gathered of every kind. It is indiscriminating in the sense that it just catches everything in its way. Something you need to get a grasp of tonight. We're all being drawn to the shore of God's eternity. And by the time many awaken to what is happening, it's too late. They've already been drawn to the bank. The sands of time for them are gone, and upon the shore of separation they stand. And that brings me to my second point. For not only is there the dragging of the net, but also there is the dividing of the catch. Look at verse 48. Which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast away the bad. There are as many as 24 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. While any fisherman would naturally sort his catch to exclude inedible fish or undesirable creatures, Jewish law necessitated sorting. For it allowed only fish with scales and fins to be eaten. The bad fish would be those without scales or fins, determined unclean by what we read in Leviticus 11, verses 9 and 12, and Deuteronomy 14, 9 to 10. The sorting of the fish, the dividing of the catch was common, a common sight observed on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The good fish, those suitable for consumption, would be put into vessels. Some of those vessels would contain water to keep the fish alive until they could be transported to another place, keeping them fresh and therefore increasing their value. The bad, we're told, they were simply cast away. Now in the parable, it's important that we do not spiritualize everything. We are not told that the vessels represent anything. And this parable, it does not focus on the good fish. Unlike the previous parable earlier on in the chapter when there was a focus on the wheat, but not in this chapter. There's no mention of the good fish, really. There's no interpretation of what they mean. No, but rather the focus, the truth that the parable is seeking to emphasize is judgment, especially that of the wicked. What happens to the bad fish? Those determined by the law that are unclean, those who have not had their sins washed away in the precious blood, the focus is on what happens to them. If you're unsaved tonight, sinner, here the Lord is teaching what will happen to you when the great dividing comes. and when you have been drawn to eternity's shore. In verse 49, we are given the interpretation by the Lord of who these individuals are that divide the catch. Look what it says, 49. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The angels are the separators. They are the ones who come with the Lord to implement divine justice. And we are told many times, divine judgment, sorry, and we are told this many times in the New Testament. Christians are not God's executioners of judgment. We are called to be a righteous influence in this world and to preach the gospel. We have an adequate knowledge and we cannot divide men into the two categories that we have here, wicked and just, with unerring accuracy. There's no man could ever do that. But God can. And He administers this, separating unto His angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it tells us of the end of the world when Christ will come. It says when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You also see this in Revelation 14 particularly, and also in Revelation 19. The angels are the agents of God's judgment, and they have a knowledge that is superior to us. They know who is born again. They know who is just. They know who is saved, for rejoicing occurred in their presence when a sinner repented. You know, in our day and in our land, too often it is the devils who are involved in judgment. Our courts are filled with judges and lawyers who are off their father, the devil. They approve of evil and condemn the good. But the parable before us is speaking of the kingdom of heaven, and not the kingdoms of earth. And it is the holy angels who are involved. This dividing of the catch pictures when all men will be separated in judgment according to the condition of their soul. And this happens at the end of the world, at the great judgment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and the verse 31. We read these words. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, listen, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. There's a different analogy. There is a great dividing day. There will be a final separation of the wicked from the just. Now there is something to notice in this scene that is before us of these individuals dividing the catch. Those who are said to be doing it or to have done it, it tells us there that they sat down. They sat down to do this. One commentator said this indicates that the work of sorting out and separating the good fish from the bad, it required time, care, and deliberation. Divine judgment is never done rashly or without due consideration of all the facts and details. The Apostle Paul, he wrote in Romans chapter 2 and the verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. You know, even in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the sin was so great and Well, they were so evidently sinners in that city. God did not judge without adequate knowledge and investigation of the situation. His judgment was very deliberate. He took great care to examine the charges, and that fact is seen as in how he talked to Abraham about the cities of the plain in Genesis 18. Listen what he said: the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. No sinner will be condemned by God without due consideration of facts. Even though God knows the condition of all men's hearts and needs not to enter into judgment with them, He does because He is just. He will not and He does not condemn sinners unrighteously. The catalogue of their sins, all their sinful thoughts, words, and deeds will be brought before them. Those things done in secret will be exposed by the light of God's judgment. No sin will slip by the eyes of divine investigation. Sinners at the great dividing will know why they will be cast away. And you must understand that, sinner. If on the shore of eternity you are divided out, it will be by deliberate action. There will be a thorough investigation of all your deeds. And you will know exactly why you will be cast away. The burden of evidence will be irrefutable. Righteous justice will be executed. And I tell you this, there will be no appeal. There will be no legal loophole. You yourself will know exactly why you will be cast away, because we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. In the book of the Revelation, we have a preview of the thoroughness of the examination by God in the final judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, we read these words: "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books," listen, "according to their works." Verse 15: "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And that brings me to my last point this evening. We have noticed the dragging of the net and the dividing of the catch, but finally, the damning of the wicked. You know, after the dividing comes the damning. Look at verse 50 in Matthew chapter 13. "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing, gnashing of teeth." 6 times in Matthew's gospel, this phraseology is used. The wicked will be divided from among the just and then cast into a place, listen, where there will be no just. There will be a severing. And maybe on this earth, you do not like the company of believers. And you often want to get out of the company or of the influence of those who are just in the sight of God by the work of Jesus Christ. Well, I tell you, there's coming a day. There's coming a time when the wicked will be severed and they will be cast out into a place where there will be no just. I think the majority, if not all, who are listening to me this evening understand that this language of verse 50, it is a description of hell. In common communication, the thing being symbolized is always greater than the symbol. And in the case of hell, this is so. The reason being, without the employment of things we understand, you and I would never be able to grasp anything of the nature of hell because of the indescribable horror of it. By using symbols and language such as furnace of fire and wailing and gnashing of teeth, God accommodates our ignorance. And the reason He does this, sinner, the reason why the Lord here is employing these terms is out of love. It's a warning in love. It's a revelation of the torments of hell to sinners in love, to warn them in order that they might flee from the wrath, in order that they might run to Jesus Christ, in order that they might embrace Him, the one who knew no sin, yet was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God in love, He's employing this language, furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth, in order, sinner, that you might run from the indescribable horror of hell. This is a warning in love. Hell is forever a state of total, eternal hopelessness and horror. John Bunyan wrote, "Forever will be the most tormenting word of hell." God is warning you, sinner. He's warning you through these terms about hell. One writer said, "There is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has any real idea of it. No madman in the wildest flights of insanity has ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind has ever produced a terror to match the mildest hell." Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing this roaring cavern of unending flame, and he would not come close to relating its eternal wretchedness. It's hell into which the wicked are cast to receive the just rewards for their deeds. The wailing in this verse, it speaks of the misery. The gnashing, it speaks of the malice that's there in hell. You know, every other time the phrase "the gnashing of teeth" is mentioned in the Bible, it describes intense hatred. King David wrote of how the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. He also spoke of how the ungodly gnashed upon him with their teeth. Lamentations speaks of the enemies of Israel. They open their mouth, they hiss and gnash their teeth. In the book of Acts, after Stephen had preached unto the Jewish leaders, just before they stoned him to death, we are told that they were cut to their heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. If you end up being cast into the furnace of fire, sinner, your hatred for God will be concealed no longer. Do you hear that? This is what the Lord is telling us, describing hell. If you find yourselves in the cavern of the unending flame and the blackness of the darkness of the bottomless pit, your hatred for God and His Christ will be concealed no longer. It will spew from you. You will forever curse God as you are enduring the curse of sin, the damning of the wicked. As I come to a close, I ask of you the same question that Christ asked His disciples in verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? Literally, the verb for understand, it means to put it together. Sinner, I ask you tonight, have you put this together in your mind? Have you got a grasp of this? Of how God is drawing men, all men, to the shores of eternity, that someday you're going to be divided out if you're not saved. You're going to be cast away. Have you got this all together in your mind? Well, then I ask you, why then is it, if you understand these things, that you swim on through life in the sinful condition in which you find yourself, knowing all the while there is cleansing through the blood of Christ? Why is it? One last pull, and you might be on eternity's shore. One more night. One more breath. One more car journey is God in His sovereignty drawing you there onto the bank of eternity, drawing you to judgment. The book's open. Judged according to your deeds. And what then, sinner? Cast off. Cast away. Cast into. Tonight I urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, to rest in the Savior's atonement. And then you will not be cast away at the great dividing. But you will hear those words, come ye blessed of my Father. Come and enter into the joy of thy Lord. Oh sinner, why are you swimming on? You think you're free. The sovereignty of God has hedged you up, just like this dragnet. And every moment of every day, you're coming nearer to eternity. If you've understood this, if you've put it together in your mind, delay no longer. But where you are this night, you might be in the car. You might be in the living room. You might be in your bedroom. Well, even now, if you're in the living room, surrounded by other people, why not get up and walk upstairs, get beside your bed and fall on your knees and ask God to have mercy on your soul? Lest you find yourself cast away. May God give you grace to do that tonight. To flee to Christ. As this night you have been warned and loved. May the Lord have mercy on your soul. Let's bow in prayer, still ourselves in God's presence. And we do make ourselves available. There are ways and means to get in contact with us. Maybe an individual in the car park. You maybe want to linger. You can come into the building. We can maintain social distancing. We can arrange it and that we can speak to you and open up God's Word and show you afresh and again the blessed Savior, the only Savior. Don't put it off, lest you find yourself on the shore of eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy love and not keeping these things concealed from us, but revealing them unto us in Thy Word. O Lord, I pray tonight that Thou would speak to those who are not saved. I pray, O Father, that Thou would be merciful unto them, those who are uncounted unclean by the law. We think of that great law of God, the Ten Commandments. Lord, we confess we have all broken it. And by reason of our sin, we are guilty, we are unclean, we are condemned before Thee. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee for the One who fulfilled the law, the One who is pure and spotless, the blessed Lamb. We thank Thee for His precious blood that was shed to cleanse us from all sin. And I pray tonight, Lord, that You would speak. The work is Thine. Thank You for help in the preaching. Lord, if men and women and young people have only heard My voice, what will that suffice? Well, that voice would rise up again in the judgment and add to their condemnation. And yet, Lord, what benefit would it be without the Spirit of the Lord speaking and opening the heart and giving an entrance for the Word? Bless the Word tonight. May souls be brought to Jesus Christ. Bring glory to His name. And Lord, glory to that finished work. Lord, we pray that Thou would bless us even now as this meeting would come to an end. For all Thy dear children, we confess ourselves. We are being drawn to eternity's shore. We thank You, Lord, that we'll not be cast off. We'll be welcomed in. What a blessed thing to land there and to be welcomed into the joy of the Lord. And now I pray for the week ahead and commend Thy people unto Thee. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of all Thy people this night and forevermore. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.